Well, we'll turn to the chapter that we read just now in Jeremiah. It's a wonderful chapter. Perhaps we can focus our thoughts around verse 20, but I'll look at the section that we read as a whole. But verse 20 reads, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord." If you've ever had a wayward son, you will immediately identify with those words. Here is a son who has been brought up in a family home with love and affection. This has happened in the case of many people today. And if you have such a son, then you will remember him perhaps as a child, as a dear child, and as a delightful son. But it may be that he became restless and difficult, as young people do. He may even have got himself into trouble, caused you great heartache. You warned him, counseled him, rebuked him even, but it was to no avail. And then one day he decided to up and go, and he left home, went as far away as possible from you, if not physically, emotionally, and all contact with him was lost. And although you wrote to him and urged him to repent, and you discovered where he was and so on, he refused and eventually found himself in terrible trouble, so that his condition became desperate. He was restless within, rootless. He had no home, perhaps, no hope for the future, and was in a state of complete helplessness. And as you thought of him, these are the words, in effect, that you were saying to yourself. Is Ephraim, my dear son, is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. This is how the Lord thought about Israel, or Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh, as we know, were Joseph's sons. And Joseph was one of the two sons born to Rachel, the other being Benjamin. When these young men grew up and became heads of tribes in Israel, and particularly after the death of Solomon, there was a serious division in the kingdom. Judah and Benjamin stayed together, but Ephraim and Manasseh became the backbone of a breakaway kingdom in the north. And later on, disaster struck. The Babylonian exile threatened Judah. But Ephraim had already fallen before Assyria 100 years earlier. The people had been taken away into exile. Their condition was desperate. They were restless. They were rootless, they were homeless, hopeless and helpless in an alien land. And as the Lord thought about Ephraim, these are his words. He remembered them, we're told. He yearned for them. And he made up his mind that he would have mercy upon Ephraim, despite Ephraim's total unworthiness. Now this is how the Lord thinks of us. We are wayward people. Verse 18 pictures us as an untrained calf, an untrained bullock. That's a description of you and me. Stubborn. Self-willed. It's a picture that is picked up and used elsewhere in the Old Testament. In reality, we are rebellious children. We break our father's heart. We wandered away from God too. We find ourselves like the prodigal in the far country. Verse 2 describes it as the wilderness. And the world is like a wilderness. We are exiles in this wilderness of the world, far away from home. It's a vivid picture of our spiritual condition. People are restless. They can't keep still. There's an emptiness, a restlessness in their soul. they're rootless. Not so long ago, I was reading a review of a book written by a New Zealand author, a lady, and though a New Zealander, she was saying how her heart moves always back to the old country, that is, to the United Kingdom. She describes the bird, the godwit, which flies an immense distance from that southern continent to our northern hemisphere. And she used that as a picture of what she felt was typical of the average New Zealander, whose heart, as it were, flies back home to the old country. People very often feel that they are lacking roots when they migrate to another country like that. And spiritually, we're like that. We're not at home. We feel somehow that we haven't got any roots and we belong somewhere else. In the wilderness, we are without real home. This world is not our real home. There are people who are literally homeless, and it's a tragedy. But spiritually, we're all like that, adrift, without a secure home base. And in this condition, we are hopeless. No one to help us. The world ultimately can't help us. It keeps us going, as it were, amuses us, and sometimes amuses us to death. But it can't help us. It can't satisfy our spiritual longing. And we have little to look forward to. As a result, we just fill our lives up with whatever in order to make it as comfortable and as happy as it can possibly be before we die. And many people are deeply pessimistic. And in this condition, we are hopeless. We are helpless. We are homeless. Verse 8 describes the people as blind and lame. It's a description of a woman with child, whose labor pains have come upon her, and there's absolutely nothing she can do. Once these labor pains come upon you and you're struggling to give birth, you're helpless. This description of the need of the people. They're battered, they're bruised, they're crippled by weakness, they can't help themselves. And that's us, that's you and me. When we decide to turn away from God, we are heading for a wilderness. A hard life with a very bitter end. People don't realize that, but that's what's happening. And yet, the Lord remembers us. The Lord knows that. And the Lord remembers us. There are two wonderful things here. The first is the Lord's compassion. The people who survived the sword, we read, found grace in the wilderness. Grace in the wilderness. This is a marvelous thing. The Lord appeared, we read, from afar, and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Here is our hope, the unconditional mercy and love and grace of God that reaches us in the wilderness. So God comes after us. He pursues us out of grace, not because of any merit we have. We have none. We are described here as rebellious children. So we have no merit. It's not a question of our being worthy enough for God. We shall never be worthy enough for God. We are wayward and rebellious. But God says, I have loved you. It's unilateral. It's free. It's spontaneous love for totally unworthy people. I have loved you. You. And I know what you're like. Indeed, not only has God loved us, and we found grace in the wilderness, but we're told here that he appeared to his people, and he appears to us. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came from heaven and who has appeared, as the Apostle John reminds us in his first letter. The Son of God appeared. Jesus Christ, the very eternal Son of God, has come here to the earth and has appeared. He's manifested God to us. He is the very Son of God. He did that in his incarnation when he became human and came down to us into a very far country indeed. And in his ministry he came to people. He came to poor and maimed and crippled and blind people. He appeared to them. In his death he came to us as our sin bearer, as our substitute, as our deliverer, and as our savior. And he came because of love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. This is eternal covenant redeeming love. God has loved the world. So he has reached down to us in Jesus Christ in order to rescue us. And not only that, but we are told here that he draws us. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. It's wonderful that God has appeared to us in Christ and come down to us in Christ and dealt with our sins in Christ. But here am I, and there is Christ. And how am I to approach him, and how is he to come to me? How am I to find him as my Lord and Savior? Well, he draws me. He brings me to himself. Not only finding me out, but pulling me, attracting me. This is the glory of the gospel. Otherwise, we would never come to him at all. If he didn't draw us to himself, we wouldn't come. We'd stay where we were. We'd be reticent. We'd stand back. We'd be afraid. But it's grace that draws us to himself, brings us out of our hiding places into the fullness and the freedom of the love of God. And this grace that reaches down to us, that draws us out, makes wonderful promises to us. Again, says the Lord, I will rebuild you and you will be rebuilt. You will again be adorned with your tambourines. You will go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You will plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant. They'll eat them as ordinary food. It's a wonderful picture of the Lord restoring his people, rebuilding our lives, doing something wonderful with us, because we are all a little bit like driftwood, thrown up on some Scottish beach. And if you look at that piece of driftwood, you think, well, it's useless. But a great and a skillful carpenter can take that piece of driftwood and make it into an object of beauty. I think of a Scottish croft we once saw, which had fallen into absolute ruin and was just a pile of rubble. And then we went back and saw it rebuilt. That's what God does with our lives. He can rebuild us, put us together again. And renew our joy so that we begin to dance to the tune of the tambourine, so to speak. Our fortunes are restored. There are vines planted. The planters eat us. Ordinary food, the vines, they're so plentiful, the grapes. It's a picture of what the Lord does with us in grace, promising these wonderful blessings to us. Even though we are wayward children, wayward sons, he promises to reunite us into a family. There will be a day when the watchman will cry out on Mount Ephraim, arise, let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. And then there's the picture of the remnant of Israel and all the people, the needy people, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child, together. Did you notice the word together? The great throng returning home. The church of Jesus Christ in New Testament terms. The Lord bringing his people not only to himself in forgiveness and mercy, but then bringing them together and ultimately bringing them home, having led them through the wilderness, refreshing them, blessing them, redirecting their ways. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Can you see the way in which the Lord here is describing the way in which he blesses unworthy people? And all of this is to the glory of his grace and mercy. Hear the word of the Lord, you nations, says the Lord through Isaiah. Declare it to the islands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they will come and sing, screaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls like a well-watered garden, they will sorrow no more at all. God's grace glorified in the blessing of his people. And others, the nations, the islands, seeing it and being attracted to God and coming to know the Lord for themselves because of his love and grace towards his wayward people. Compassion. The Lord's compassion for his wayward people. Like the father in the story of the prodigal son, doing what no Eastern father would ever do, running to greet his erring child, to welcome him, to embrace him, and to bring him home with rejoicing. This is how God deals with us. So the wonderful thing about God is his grace. The fact that he is so full of compassion towards people like you and me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's grace. And the people who believe in him are those who otherwise would perish in their sin and rebellion. But God comes down to bless them and to bring them safely home. The second thing here is the church's concern, so to speak. And you find it in the passage. You find it in a number of places. You find it, for example, in verse 7. Sing with gladness, says the Lord, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. This is what the Lord's people, the remnant, are to do. This is what those who have spiritual understanding are to do. They are to pray, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Any mother or father who knows anything at all about having a wayward child will know what that means. The one thing that we can do for them, indeed very often the only thing we can do for them, is to pray, is to ask God that he will deal with them, that he will bring them back, because we fail to do it, and we will fail to do it on our own. So there is the concern of the Lord's people for the nation. And then in verse 15 we have this verse that is taken up, as you know, and quoted in Matthew 2. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But you can see the picture here. Here is grief, as it were, surrounding the two exiles, the one into Assyria, the other into Babylon. And as these Jewish mothers saw their sons going off to war, to battle, they knew that some of them were going to die, and others would be taken captive into a far country. They knew that other sons would be forcibly evicted from Israel, so that any remaining residual military threat was obliterated. And Ramah was just a few miles north of Jerusalem. And in order to get to these northern countries that were invading their own country, they had to pass through Ramah. And Rachel had been buried nearby. She died, you remember, in childbirth, on the way to the promised land, expressing sorrow as a mother to her own family. So Ramah spoke of loss and sorrow and heartache and sadness and bereavement, which is why it's used in Matthew chapter 2. But Rachel, the personification, as it were, of weeping mothers, here is told to restrain her weeping. Refrain your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, says the Lord, and they will come back from the land of the enemy. But she was weeping. She was concerned, heartbroken. And that grief was not unnoticed. That grief was noticed by the Lord. And the Lord said, your work will be rewarded. And you have this wonderful picture of a people who are in grief and in sadness and sorrow because of the exile, crying out to the Lord. You have it in Isaiah 6, don't you? How long, O Lord? How long? Well, those cries are heard. God hears the cries of his people. People have been concerned about our spiritual condition, many of us. And they cried out to God on our behalf. thank God for faithful parents who prayed to the Almighty for me. I well remember breaking into my father's study, as you would as a little boy, when we lived in Nice, frequently finding him in tears, weeping for people in the congregation whom he longed to see saved, weeping for me whom he longed to see saved. He showed his Zion travailing. When Zion travails in pain, she brings forth children. He who goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed. So Zelter's come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You see, there's a direct link between God's grace and the church praying, between the Lord's compassion and our concern, a direct link. And for these two reasons, the Lord remembers us. Now, where does that put you and me? Well, we are told here what we are to do ourselves as individuals. How do we respond to the God of grace and compassion and to the concern of God's people? Well, we're told what to do. Verse 18, in a sense, is telling us what to do. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. In other words, here is Ephraim repenting of his sin, repenting not of his fate, but of his sin. He's accepting God's justice, God's chastisement. Everything that has happened to me, I deserve. I deserve to be faced, and I deserve to be punished. It isn't that my parents brought me up in a wrong way, and therefore I blame them. It isn't that somehow I'm suffering from diminished responsibility, and therefore it's not my fault. I have sinned. I am the sinner. So I have been chastised. Like an untrained bull. We have to accept God's justice in this matter and God's righteousness with true sorrow and true repentance and real shame. That's the first step towards restoration. The second is to cast ourselves on God's mercy. Restore me, he cries, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Lord, I can't restore myself. I can't remake myself. You do it, Lord. You're the only one that can. So we cast ourselves on his mercy. Bring me back, Lord. Surely, Lord, you will be the only one who can do this, and I'm beseeching you to do it for me. So the second step in repentance is to cast ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God. And the power of God, too, because the God who has revealed himself in Christ as our Savior has the power to bring us to himself. There's no way in which God is not powerful enough to save the very hopeless, helpless people that you and I have become by sin. He can save us all, and we are to cast ourselves upon his unfailing mercy. And then we are told here the third thing that we are to do. We are to take the way back to God. Set up signposts, we are told in verse 21. Make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. You went back from me, says the Lord, that way. Turn around, do a U-turn, and come back the same way. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. The Lord has already issued the call to them to do this. Arise and let us go to Zion to the Lord our God, we are told in verse 6. And here is the command to obey. It's now time for us to come back to God. Not to delay, not to prevaricate, but to come back to God. To take the way back to God. And the way is there. The signposts are there. The landmarks are there. The great signpost, the great landmark that brings us back to God, of course, is the cross. The one place in the whole universe that tells us about God's love, that reminds us of God's grace, that he is a pardoning God, that his grace is rich and free, that though holy and just, he has dealt with sin once and forever in the cross of Jesus and in Jesus. So there is a way back. And here is the great landmark that brings us home to God. and we turn around, we repent at the cross, where Jesus died for us. That's where we come in order to repent, and in coming to the cross and seeing what Jesus did for us, we are brought near to him, and our hearts are melted and moved by the love of God. It is the cross, in the end, that is the way back to God. It is through Jesus and his death that sinners are brought home. And then we are told the final thing that we are to do. Verse 22 tells us that, how long will you gad about, you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Here is a picture of the bridegroom and the bride, so to speak. And here is the relationship restored. Here is the love between the bride and the bridegroom once again. And the woman who has backslidden is now home again. She's not just in the family home, but she's with her bridegroom. She's with her husband. We have echoes, do we not, of Hosea. Lord's people being brought home. And the Lord's people like this erring woman, encompassing the man, embracing him, trusting him, clinging to him, faithful to him, remaining with him and staying by his side, which is what we are to do when we come back to the Lord. We are to stay with him, and we are to remember our vows and stay at his side. And all the blessings that he promises will be ours, and they're there in the verses that follow. They will again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. There shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities, farmers, those going out with the flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. This is how God's grace works. We are wayward, we are rebellious. We have no claim upon his mercy and merit at all. We are utterly hopeless and helpless and homeless. But God says to us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. With loving kindness have I drawn you. I want you to come home. I want you to be near me. I want you to be experiencing the joy of my salvation. I want you to know my forgiveness and my peace. I want to kill the fatted calf for you. I want to make you the object of my undivided care and attention and love. I have loved you. That's our salvation. What we are to do in response to it is to come to him as the church prays for us and longs for us to do so. Perhaps as our mothers and fathers pray for us and long for us to come back. What do we do? Well, like the prodigal in the far country, he came to himself. But he did more than that. He arose and went home to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father ran and embraced him and welcomed him and brought him home right into the heart of the family. Is that where you are this evening? Still on the outside? Still afar off? Still observing? Still a spectator? Perhaps even a commentator? Or have you become a participant? Have you been drawn in? Have you come in? Well, God is saying to you, come in. My arms are open. The arms of love that were stretched out on the cross for your redemption are now stretched out to welcome you, to receive you to myself and to my side, if you will but come to me. And the way is clear. The signposts are there. The landmarks have been erected. The cross of Jesus Christ is the way home. When we come to God through Jesus Christ, he will not turn us away. That's what it means to be a child of God. That's what God's grace does for us. And it is, frankly, amazing. Difficult sometimes for us to accept, as we've already been reminded, because we are such self-centered people, we are so intent upon wanting to contribute our own little pennyworth or whatever to our salvation. That's our great tragedy, because there's nothing we can do. But Christ has done it all. So will you come to him? And he will not turn you away, because he is full of grace and truth.